Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truth of your word. Truth about life, about death, about the resurrection, the hope of the gospel. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and lives, Father, not only giving us assurance of salvation, but girding us, Father, so that we might be better equipped to share the good news of the gospel with a dying and desperate world all around us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. William Carey served the Lord as a pioneer Baptist missionary to India back in 1793. He is known as the father of modern missions. His gospel labors included translating all or parts of the Bible into more than 40 languages and dialects. The Lord greatly used him and the missionary society that he founded to spread the gospel, largely among the poor and the lower class people in India. But if any Christian had cause for hopelessness, it would have been William Carey. After arriving in India, Carey contracted malaria. And then his five-year-old son, Peter, died of dysentery. It was too much stress for his wife, Dorothy. Her mental health deteriorated rapidly. She suffered delusions, accused Carey of adultery, physically threatened him. You know, and even with that hopelessness all around him, this is what Carey wrote. "This is indeed the valley of the shadow of death to me." But then he went on to write, "But I rejoice that I am here." That's in India, notwithstanding. "And God is here." And then near the end of his life, he told a friend these words: "When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior." You know, William Carey lived and died as a Christian with resurrection hope. You know, that's what Scripture is calling us to live as well, with that same gospel hope. I invite you to keep your Bibles open there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start with verse 29. That's on page 961. As we've been going through 1 Corinthians 15, all about the truth of the resurrection and encountering those who are denying the resurrection, you know, we've seen at least three themes. And the one theme is the revelation of Scripture. We've seen the gospel front and center in all of this. But as well, we've seen the truth that our gracious Redeemer is Christ. But then the Apostle Paul has always given us the glimpse of glory, that we have a resurrection hope. And yet in the midst of this, there are those who are denying the resurrection. And these are not just unbelievers, but it seems that even there in the church, among Christians, there are those who are doubting that resurrection hope. And it causes them to struggle in this life and weakens their resurrection hope as well. So here in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that as Christians, that we are called to live and to die with a holy resurrection hope. Well, how can we live with that holy resurrection hope? Well, first there, Paul exposes the dilemma of a false hope. And then next, there'll be a fatal hope. But finally, a fruitful hope. So we begin there with verse 29, a dilemma, a false hope in the resurrection. Really, there's a series of four sobering spiritual questions in this section. The first two are in verse 29. Then there is one in verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? And then the fourth question, verse 32. What do I gain if humanly speaking I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? But two questions in the first verse, verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? You know, that word otherwise is a transition word. We're to think of all of the gospel truth in the first 28 verses and then leading into this section. But we're going to focus for a minute here, well, a couple minutes, on verse 29. You know, there are over 30 plausible interpretations given to this one verse of Scripture. We're not going to go through all 30 this morning. There's hope. We're just going to look at four. Keep in mind with each of these, so the Apostle Paul here in God's Word is faithfully laboring to communicate compelling scriptural reasons for Christ's resurrection and our own resurrection. It's gospel's designed to give us resurrection hope. The first interpretation, the first three, I believe, are wrong. There is no or little biblical substance. First one could be called proxy baptism or vicarious baptism. There are some who believe that a living Christian could or would be baptized in behalf of someone who has already died. You know, presumably this person, this Christian, died suddenly before they could be baptized, but there's a twist on that. Mormon theology, they use this single verse to justify their practice of baptism for the dead. The idea is that the dead are in some transition area, and if you're baptized for a relative, then that relative can either say yay or nay towards deciding again for salvation. You know, the problem here, though, if that's what this verse is teaching, if Corinthian Christians believed and practiced this unbiblical tradition, the Apostle Paul would have vigorously refuted that. You think of all the other things that the Apostle Paul has refuted about sexual immorality, lawsuits against fellow believers, against proper celebration of worship. The Bible does not teach that Christians are saved by their baptism. God graciously brings the living, but sinners in need of salvation, to saving faith in Christ. Then the living Christian is baptized as a visible sign and seal of their salvation. Saw it this morning in Sunday school, Mark 16, verse 16. Whoever believes, who has faith in Christ and is baptized, will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. You know, that belief first and then baptism. The second interpretation, postponed baptism, we'll pick up the pace here. There were some early Christians who postponed their baptism, who said, well, I'm saved, but I'm going to wait till I'm taking my dying breath to be baptized. Therefore, all of my sins will be forgiven. I'm going to enter into heaven with a clean slate. Again, that's a false biblical belief. You know, that moment of salvation, all of our sins are forgiven. We're washed clean in the blood of Christ. The third interpretation regards the place for baptism. They take that little word for, baptism for the dead, in place of the dead, some wrongly interpret it, saying that it really means above. There were some who believed you ought to be baptized above the grave of a martyr. You know, that type of baptism would have more efficacy than another kind of baptism. But I believe the best understanding, and again, there's no final answer here, Matthew Henry, the great wise Christian preacher, scholar, has a suggestion, an insight here we could call prophetless baptism. That really they were asking the question, why are persons baptized in the name of a dead Savior? A dead Savior implies not only that Jesus died on the cross, but that he remained dead and never rose again from the grave. In other words, why practice baptism if we have no hope of the resurrection? It's meaningless, it's foolish, empty. And again, he asks the question, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Almost a parallel, mirror question. You know, it's helpful at this point to reference a helpful tool, what we call our Westminster Shorter Catechism, a summary of scriptural doctrine. Question 94 asks the question, what is baptism? And the answer is as follows, just one sentence. Baptism is a sacrament wherein, with washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, doth signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. And then our Shorter Catechism uses as their proof text Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Hear that, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You know, again, just to be plain and clear here, our baptism does not save us. Whether we're baptized as a covenant child or baptized upon a profession of faith in Christ, you know, but here Scripture shows the deadly dilemma of those who live with this false hope that they're either once saved by their baptism or that if they're baptized, they can save someone who's already dead. And here God's word would say, no. We're not saved by our baptism. We cannot save anyone else once they have died. You know, our baptism, our hope rests on Jesus and Jesus alone. So Scripture addresses this false hope concerning baptism and the resurrection. So there's that dilemma. But secondly, there's a danger. You know, there's not only a false hope, but there's a fatal hope here without the resurrection. Verse 30, Paul speaks of his peril. Why endure danger? Now, Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, endured danger, it seems, most every day of his Christian walk of faith. He labored at great personal risk, but as you read through Scripture, he is not alone. Daniel in the lion's den, Esther interceding for her people before King Ahasuerus, the beheading of John the Baptist, the stoning of Stephen. And really, he's asking the question, why would anyone risk their life for a religion that ends when you die? You know, why would you put your life in danger if there is no resurrection hope? And then verse 31, it's what is called a protest, but actually the words that are first in the Greek are these, daily I die. In other words, daily he is laying down his life for Christ. You know, that's what Christ calls us to. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus himself says this. Luke 9, verse 23, And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, there's going to be danger, peril, persecution, you know, for those who are following Christ. You know, that prospect of death ought not to surprise us or scare us. You know, Paul lays his life on the line here in verse 31, well, in all of Scripture, because of his pride of the Corinthians' faith and trust in Christ and their resurrection hope. But he also proclaims his own faith. Do you see it there in verse 31? You know, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love it includes that pronoun there, our. He doesn't say Christ Jesus my Lord or Christ Jesus your Lord, but our Lord. This is a shared faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But still he acknowledges, you know, what is profitable in this life. Verse 32, what do I gain if humanly speaking I fought with beasts at Ephesus? You know, there were great spiritual struggles there at Ephesus, and the people were violently opposed to Paul. But it seems here that rather than speaking of him actually fighting wild beasts in the arena, usually Roman citizens were excluded from that, you know, here he is talking about fierce spiritual foes. You know, yet the Apostle Paul persevered through many physical trials. You know, here he seems to be speaking of a gospel trial from evil enemies of the resurrection. And he says, what does it profit me if my hope is finally fatal? If I'm going to die and that's it in this life? If indeed Christ has not been raised from the dead and if we have no hope of the resurrection, he makes the next logical step. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That could have been written today, 2016. It's not the latest advertising slogan from another sports bar, although I wouldn't be surprised to see it. We find this hedonistic life philosophy not only here in the New Testament, it's there in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. Isaiah 22, verse 13, we read, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, even God's people in the Old Testament were guilty of that. They were forgetting about God and thinking, well, this life is it. And here God's word is saying that's a fatal hope, a spiritually deadly hope if you live life that way. You know, but it makes sense to the world who says, well, if there is no resurrection, if there is no heaven, if when I die I just turn to dust, you know, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Richard Pratt captured it this way. Paul said that irresponsible sensual revelry would be the only reasonable approach to life if there were no hope of the resurrection. You know, but think of it this way, to turn this just a little bit. You know, without the true hope of the resurrection in our hearts and minds, we ought not to be surprised when others around us foolishly pursue a fatal hope and the unsatisfying pleasures of this world. They're living out their life philosophy. There's no heaven, no life after death. You know, might as well enjoy every day here and now. You know, but then when we think not only of individuals, when we think of cultures, you know, even our own culture, when citizens in a culture fail to find hope in Christ's resurrection, they will surely sink into selfish, sensual, and self-destructive styles of life and death. You know, when we look at the world around us, we ought not to be surprised. I'm not saying that we ought to welcome it, you know, but they're living out their life philosophy of this world is it. You know, one way to learn about the current state of a culture is to listen to the popular music of the day. I don't do this too often. This is from a Google search looking for that phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And it's actually in a song by the Dave Matthews Band. Some of you might be familiar with that. There's a song they wrote in 1999 called Trippin' Billy's. And again, I'm not recommending this. But here are the words. The last verse or two. We are all sitting, legs crossed round a fire. My yellow flame, she dances, tequila drinking. Oh, our minds will wander to wondrous places. So why would you care to get out of this place? You and me and all our friends, such a happy human race. And then the last line, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, contrast that hedonistic song of today's world with this holy song that rejoices in our hope of the resurrection. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. You know, there we see. Either there's a fatal hope of living life without any assurance of resurrection or life after death, or the one who lives with that faithful, firm hope in the resurrection. So it goes from a dilemma to a danger, now finally a deception, verses 33 and 34 in closing here. There is to be a fruitful hope in our resurrection. So not only is there a fatal hope without the resurrection, which was the second point, the first one, a false hope in the resurrection, now there's a fruitful hope. You know, and here we see that if we as Christians truly believe in the resurrection, then it ought to graciously and dramatically transform the way that we live each and every day. That if we have that hope of the resurrection, then it's going to show itself in a holy living for the glory of God. Three commands here in verses 33 and 34. Paul is lovingly warning the church here. Remember that this is an epistle to the church, to Christians. You know, first command, don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. That's always the temptation to say, maybe there is no resurrection. Maybe we should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And here Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself. Don't fool yourself. You know, and then the next command, wake up from your drunken stupor. And then the third command, don't go on sinning. Taking those each in order, that fatal deception, don't be deceived. Don't let yourself be spiritually fooled. Bad company corrupts good morals. This actually is a phrase borrowed from the culture of the day. It was written by Menander, who was a celebrated Greek poet from Athens, written somewhere in the 3rd century B.C. And here Paul is saying, well, this is what you use in your everyday language. Let me quote it back to you. Now, bad company corrupts good morals. To bring us all up to speed here, basically he is saying bad company, those who don't believe in the resurrection And they display that they don't believe in the resurrection by their unholy living. Bad company corrupts good morals, or bad company expresses itself with these unholy morals. You know, and so what's he leading us to at this point? You know, be cautious, careful about who you keep company with. You know, if we're constantly hearing from those that we call our closest friends, well, there is no resurrection, let us eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die, that eventually is going to affect us. And yes, we are to evangelize. Yes, we are to show the gospel love. You know, but be cautious here. You know, he's speaking this in love. And if he doesn't grab our attention, second command, verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor. Again, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to Christians. Not that they are literally drunk. They might could have been, but you know, they are spiritually asleep. You know, they're drinking the wine of this world. And Paul is saying, wake up here. You know, come back to your spiritual senses. You know, we get a picture of this in the parable of the prodigal son. We won't take the time to read it. It's there in Luke chapter 15, but you know the account. The younger son took his share of the inheritance, fled, went to the foreign countries, spent all of his inheritance feeding the pigs. And then there's a verse that says, and when he came to his senses. It's almost the same truth there. When he was spiritually awake, when the Holy Spirit worked in his heart, convicting him of sin, calling him back to his Father's love. You know, awaken to the holiness of life. And then the third command, don't go on sinning. You know, here's where the rubber meets the road. False doctrine, you know, when we do not believe in the resurrection, it's going to lead to fatal depravity. You know, what we believe impacts how we behave, both negatively and positively. And if we have a solid scriptural foundation in the resurrection, then that should manifest itself, should show itself in holy living. A gospel understanding of the resurrection shows itself in a gracious life, or to put it another way, a firm faith in the resurrection reveals itself in a fruitful Christian life. And it's a question that you and I can ask ourselves. You can ask it of me. You know, preacher, if you believe in the resurrection, then I trust and pray that your love for sinning is ceasing and your love for the Lord is increasing. For some have no knowledge of God. Last phrase there in verse 34, 1 Corinthians 15. Again, he's speaking to the church. People in the pews in front of him. You know, those who claim to know their Bibles, claim to be followers of Christ, they are agnostic, without knowledge of God. Some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. You know, why does he say this to your shame, to their shame? The sinful shame is pronounced upon them for their unbiblical beliefs about the resurrection and their persistent sinfulness. And Paul is not just trying to make them feel guilty, to have a red face, hang their heads. No, it's the intent of Scripture to bring about conviction of sin, repentance of sin, and real faith and trust in Christ. He offers this hopeful promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus to sinners while there is yet time. You know, today is the day of salvation. Close with an illustration, a couple applications. Again, William Carey, on his 70th birthday, just 3 years before his death in 1834, William Carey penned these words to his son. I am this day 70 years old, a monument of divine mercy and goodness, though on a review of my life I find much, very much, for which I ought to be humbled in the dust. My direct and positive sins are innumerable. My negligence in the Lord's word has been great. I have not promoted his cause, nor sought his glory and honor as I ought. Notwithstanding all this, I am spared till now, and am still retained in his word, and I trust I am received into the divine favor through him. You know, beloved brothers and sisters, let us recognize our need to live, even today, with that resurrection hope in Christ. And let us also be ready to die with that assurance of a resurrection hope in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for that assurance of the resurrection that we can know. Not only because of Christ's resurrection, but Lord God, you teach us as well in your word that when we have that real hope of the resurrection, it will dramatically, graciously transform the way that we live. Again, not that we're saved by our works, but our lives will show the fruit of one who has that gospel hope, not only in Christ's glorious resurrection, but that hope that because Christ was raised again from the dead, we too will be raised in Christ. May each one here have that hope and that assurance of a resurrection hope in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, truly, we, above all, we as Christians are those who can eat and drink and rejoice in Christ's death, even with the full awareness of our own death as well. This is not the table of Hope Presbyterian Church. It truly is the Lord's table. All those who have publicly professed faith and trust in Christ, who know they're sinners, and yet sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ. Those who have been baptized into the church,
those who have a basic understanding of what it means to eat of the bread, drink of the cup by faith. Faith in what Christ has done. You're invited, you're encouraged to come to eat and to drink with the family of believers. But here, the words of institution, as they're recorded in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you for Christ's death on the cross for our sins. The righteous one for us, the unrighteous ones, to bring us to God. Thank you that he indeed was the one who died in our place. He fully bore our sins on the cross, fully paid the price for our salvation. And now we are lovingly, graciously clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And Lord, may we come to this Lord's table with gratitude for your saving love, with thanksgiving for your completed work of redemption. But may we come with eager expectation, knowing that one day, Father, we will be feasting with you in glory because of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Where God tells us that in the same night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's our practice here at Hope Presbyterian Church. We'll hold the bread and the cup and partake of them together as a church family and with the communion tray. The grape juice is on the outer ring and the wine is on the inner. Blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you.